Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, David Hook brings a Father's Day message titled, Living Up to Your Name. And now, here's David.
Good morning. Welcome, everyone, to this Father's Day celebration here and the celebration of testimonies in Christ and the baptism and celebration of light, but not on the screen. They're all looking a little bit still puzzled back there. So, well, when we succeed, we'll maybe show you some pictures, but we'll get started without. So the title of my talk this morning is Living Up to Your Name. And, you know, we have certain expectations and what we need to live up to, and this is one of them, or this is a talk about that. But just before we get into that, again, happy Father's Day. I have a nice slide up there with a dad with two kids in his hand, and happy Father's Day. Special day to honor those who are fathers. How do you celebrate today? Do you have some special time, dads, for yourself, or get to do some things? Maybe you get some gifts, some special token of appreciation. Wave at me if you need anything to see. If I get any light behind me there so I can move. And maybe you spend some time with your fathers. Do you have some way of contacting them, phone them, or spend some time with them? Maybe they're no longer with us, and you just have your memories. Now, maybe some have had some difficult relationships with their dad, and that might be hard on these sort of days as well. But you might consider how you honor the life that we have received from him. Is our legacy improving the family? In other words, the family name. No. How might we honor our fathers in that way? How might we become better people ourselves? I'd like to take our attention this morning in sort of a different route than our earthly fathers and think about our Father in heaven and how we as his children might honor his name. So when you think of our Father in heaven, if you're like me, you think often of that first line of the prayer that Jesus taught his followers. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And that's the familiar King James version that we're so familiar when we quote it often. I don't know if you in school, we used to repeat it every day. It's something that we did, but I don't think that happens anymore. But it's well worth us as followers of Jesus to take that prayer and use it every day in our lives. I think that would still be of benefit and great value. So, our Father, incredible thought, right? That we can approach the one who is above all, the creator of us all, and call him Dad, Father. And Jesus himself called his Father, Father. And as he invites us to do the same, we are really being included in that intimate relationship of a family with our Father, Jesus as our brother, and all of us sharing family unity. We are a family, intimately connected with both God and with one another. And we could spend a good profitable amount of time thinking about the implications of that thought that we can call God our Father. But I want to take us on a little bit of a different trail and consider the first request in the Lord's prayer. Now that's so familiar to us that we might even miss it as a request. It's we think of it more like a statement of praise. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We say that all very quickly, don't we? But what does that first request mean? Like, really, the request is, hallowed be thy name. It sounds like we're praising God, recognizing God's holiness. And the problem is, of course, we don't use the word hallowed very much in our day-to-day language. I don't know how many times you've ever used it, and a few things, but what does it really mean? In Merriam-Webster's dictionary, hallowed is meant, it means to make holy or to respect greatly. So we're actually making a request to the Father that his name would be made holy, seen to be holy, recognized as holy. And that's something of a sort of a revelation to myself in a sense. I really hadn't picked up on that as much because as a kid we said that prayer over and over and went, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you didn't realize that you were actually asking God for something in that time. Here's what John Stott says in his book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. And he puts it this way. Oh, we've got pictures. Let's see if this goes. Yeah, there we are. So we're on this slide. And here's John Stott's words. His name is already holy in that it is separate from and exalted over every other name. But we pray that it may be holy, may be hallowed, sorry, treated as holy, because we ardently desire that due honor may be given to it, that is, to him whose name it is, in our own lives, in the church, and in the world. So you can see that John Stott has focused in that this is actually a prayer request that we are making up the Lord. If you look in most of our English translations, they've just stuck with the word hallowed because I think it's so familiar. And it is a good word. It's just that we don't use it that much. But if you look at a few other English translations, you can pick up a little bit more that this is a request. Here's a scattering sample of a few. So, Our Father, may your name be honored. That's the New English translation. Our Father, uphold the holiness of your name. Common English Bible. Our Father, your name be honored as holy. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. Our Father, may your name be kept holy. The New Living Translation. And Our Father, may your name be recognized as holy. Bible Project Translation. I have to throw in the Bible Project because I'm a really big fan of their stuff. And if you are interested in going learning stuff, it's a wonderful resource. So look up Bible Project or come and see me afterwards or write me a line and say, what do you mean by the Bible Project? And I'll give you a whole bunch of stuff. So this is what we are asking in our prayer to God when we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're asking that God's name would be honored or perceived as holy or recognized as holy or be kept holy. So why is Jesus teaching us to pray this way? Because I think he perceives that God's name is somehow at stake. It may not be being treated as holy or getting the recognition that it deserves. Now, names carry significance, and in the scriptural time, in the time when the Bible was being formed, names were of great significance. Names told what your character was. And God had revealed his name to humans. Back in the Hebrew Bible scriptures, he said, I am the God. I am the self-existent one, the one who is, the God above all gods, and the God who is worthy of worship, and the God who is holy. And we could go on and on and revealing things about God and his name in the old in this Hebrew Bible. But that gives us a smattering. But his name had been tarnished or shamed. And Jesus taught his followers to pray for the restoration of that name. Now, use your imagination. How might God answer our prayer? God, make your name holy or recognize as holy. How would you think God might do that? Well, some things we could suggest. You know, we're not God, but maybe this is something he could consider. He could put blazing lights in the sky proclaiming his majestic name. Or maybe he could speak from a flaming bush that was burning but not being burnt up. Or maybe he could shake a mountain and cover its peak with smoke and lightning. Or maybe he could come and live with his people and reveal his character to them. Or maybe he could choose a group of humans to represent him to the world. No, bad idea, right? Bad idea. No, he's done all these things, but primarily he seems to think that he should do the last thing, which is a risky path for God to take when you think about it. He appointed humans to be his representatives, to bring about his plans on earth, to bring about his kingdom. You know, that's amazing in itself, and I think well worth considering. But Jesus is teaching his followers to pray for something which requires their active participation. It's like asking for something and it says, fine, you can have it if you go do it. You know, it's like that is kind of the prayer. It does seem risky to me because God's chosen people have frequently brought shame to his name rather than honor. God's choosing people to represent him, major theme in the Bible, right from the beginning. And we have lots of examples of how that came about. Let's look in Exodus, where he chooses a people to represent him. This is from Exodus 19. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. So he makes a covenant with these people. Think of a covenant as a marriage. We all talk about marriage covenant, but it's an agreement, right? Where somebody says this and somebody says that, and then there's conditions that this will work out. God says, you will be my people if I will be your God. So I'm going to be your God, but you have some instructions here and some statements and things to do to maintain that relationship, to keep it. And he begins giving them some instructions. Goes on right in the next chapter to give them 10 words, or what we call the 10 commandments. And I would like to focus our thought. You might think we picked number 5, which is honor your father and your mother. But because it's me, I picked number 3, which is a little bit different than that. And number 3 is, you shall not take the name of your Lord. Take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, most of my life I thought, got that, you know, because that means I shouldn't swear using God's name. You know, we're all familiar with that use of the word name of God. I'm sure we've heard it far too often. But you can sort of say, well, I've got that under control. I don't do that. So, good, check off number 3, got number 3 down. But that actually changed recently when I read a book that sort of disturbed this usual understanding of this commandment to me, and it broadened the commandment, making it kind of more difficult to check off, actually. This woman, Dr. Carmen Imes, she wrote a book called Bearing God's Name, and then the subtitle is Why Sinai Still Matters. In this book, she presents good arguments and good information that suggests that the word for take, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, would be better translated to the word bear, and that's the title of her book, Bearing. Now, the word Hebrew, nasa, which is literally means to carry or to lift up or to bear, I suppose take in that sense, is the what's translated here in Exodus 20. But she says that just flip over a few passages into a few chapters later in this book of Exodus, and the same word is used by the priest when he is wearing his breastpiece with the names of the tribes of Israel on it, all 12, and he is said to bear the names of the children of Israel into the presence of God. In other words, he's carrying their names, he's taking their names, but he's actually wearing their names before God as their representative. So the priest bears the names of God's people. And the conclusion would be that as God's people, we're called to bear his name. In other words, to represent him in the world. So that makes it a little more challenging for us to keep that third commandment. Now, we all have names, and I suppose many of us have our father's name. Some of you have your father-in-law's name. Some of you may be left out of that, I don't know. But some maybe have your grandfather's name, or you've picked a new name altogether. But most of us are somewhat connected to the father in our family, or the father-in-law. Now, as you wives are familiar, many of you anyway, have taken a new name when you married, and you now bear that family name. So you understand this relationship between taking a name and bearing a name. So you become linked to this family, and now your actions and behavior and all that you do and your character now has an impact on that family name. You're included in that family name, for better, for worse. So that kind of explains kind of what I'm thinking about when we talk about bearing a name. So what does it mean to bear a name in vain? Well, you remember this ship? Oops, sorry. I was at the wrong slide there. Sorry about that. Remember this ship? I'm going the wrong way, Eve. Oh, sorry. Back up. There. That ship. The Titanic. Okay, the word Titanic means having great magnitude, force, or power. So name your ship Titanic, and it hits an iceberg and sinks on its first voyage. Didn't quite live up to its name of being unstoppable or unsinkable. So that kind of, the name on that ship was a little bit in vain, right? To bear God's name in vain would be to fail to represent the character and holiness of God, not to live up to its name. Vain kind of implies failure. Instead of bringing honor to God's name, it would result in bringing shame to his name if we didn't keep this third commandment. So now it's a real significant challenge to us. To keep this commandment is more difficult than just watching what we say with our mouths. That's included, I think, but it has a broader application to us. I want to read a lengthy passage from Ezekiel, which kind of gives us the consequences of failing to bear God's name well, or in other words, bearing God's name in vain. And we don't read much from Ezekiel, so I thought, hey, why don't we read a section from Ezekiel. It's fairly lengthy, but I think you'll see what I'm getting at as we read this. Then this further message came to me from the Lord, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their evil, by the evil way they lived. To me their conduct was as unclean as a woman's menstrual cloth. They polluted the land with murder and the worship of idols. So I poured out my fury on them. I scattered them to many lands to punish them for the evil way that they had lived. But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought shame on my holy name. For the nation said, these are the people of the Lord, but he couldn't keep them safe. My holy name on which my people brought shame among the nations. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the Sovereign Lord. I'm bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the Sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, for I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And I will live in Israel, and you will live in Israel, the land I gave you your ancestors long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So you can see that there was a consequence for bearing God's name in vain for these people. They actually brought shame on God's name, and the peoples around them, the nations, thought less of God because of that. They thought God was weak instead of God being the high, exalted, supreme God, the God above all gods. So they had turned from God, they were exiled, they brought shame on God's name, and God looked weak rather than strong. God had a plan to rescue his and restore the honor of his name. And that plan was found in those verses we read in Ezekiel 36. And it's kind of a restatement of what Jeremiah had prophesied before him about this new covenant, this idea that God would set up a rescue plan. The old covenant, they failed. The new covenant, God was going to give them a means of successfully being in relationship with him. And these are just some of the equivalence between what Ezekiel said and what Jeremiah said. He said he would. Ezekiel said, "I will bring them home." Jeremiah says, "Plant them back." Ezekiel noticed that they would be clean. Jeremiah promises their forgiveness. Ezekiel talks about a new, tender, responsive heart, and Jeremiah speaks of a law that's written on their hearts and their minds. Ezekiel mentions putting the spirit within, and Jeremiah talks about putting the law within. But they both come down to this last two things. Ezekiel said, "Well, they will be my people," and Jeremiah says, "They will be my people," and Ezekiel says, "I will be your God," and Jeremiah says, "I will be their God." So this is the rescue plan for the people of Israel. And Jesus, when he was betrayed that night, he took a cup and said, "This blood, this cup represents the new covenant that I'm instituting." In other words, the full revelation of this rescue plan is in Jesus. And by choosing to follow him, we get included into this rescue plan and this new covenant, and we participate in this plan to restore God's honor, to restore the honor of God's name. So when we pray that our Father's name would be kept or recognized as holy, we are asking that we would be part of this committed group of people, that by our lives we would bear his name well and honor our Father who is in heaven. Just to reinforce that as Christians we follow Jesus and claim his name, but Jesus, as we mentioned earlier in our first service, that Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." He also said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." The Father and Jesus, they are a unit. Their names are, you could say, equivalent. To honor one is to honor the other. To shame the one is to shame the other. As Christians, we bear the name of Jesus. Do we bear it effectively or in vain? That deserves a fairly good long period of thought and introspection, both as our individuals and as a church community. Are we bearing the name of Jesus effectively? I thought we might just take the last few minutes to look at a few examples that might be helpful of ways that we might bear God's name in vain, or that we might conversely bear it effectively. Let's look at sort of three types of illustrations. Now, have you ever wanted to avoid being identified? Why? So I can understand if you were a Maple Leafs fan that, you know, who's your Maple Leaf fan? Like, not me. It's a bit painful to admit that you cheer for a team that hasn't won the Cup for 57 years. Anyway, so, yeah, that's understandable. But, you know, it does express some loyalty, obviously, to, you know, good for you guys. What about, this one we were talking about in the operating room the other day. You're on a flight, and you hear the announcement, is there a doctor on board? Okay. Well, most of you say, looking around, you know, there's no. But for me, it means something different. Like, do I say yes or no way? You know. And one of my surgeon colleagues was asleep on the plane. The announcement came over, and her husband says, my wife's the doctor, you know. and she says, why did you wake me up for that? In other words, it's a little bit intimidating to, you know, have to jump into service. But we put the name doctor on our name. Now, we should live up to that, right? You know, like we should be able to do something because we bear the name doctor. To remain incognito doesn't do anybody any good in that situation. Although sometimes we understandably feel like, I'd rather not. About 10 years ago, I received a professional award. It was a very, very nice award. My colleagues, nominated me, and the group decided to give me this award. I was really blown away. Anyway, I thought, you know, we had a few moments to say a few words on accepting the award, and I thought about it for a while, and I thought maybe I should say something like, you know, like I try and, you know, follow Jesus' example to be a leader. I try to serve, and that sort of thing. When I got in front of the group, I looked out there and I thought, gee, that might really bother some people here, so I'm going to skip that part. And I still regret a bit that I did that today. That, you know, like, that was a chance to bring honor to God, and for reasons, maybe shyness or fear or intimidation, whatever, I missed that opportunity. And, you know, the focus became me and not my Father and my Jesus. And so, that's the kind of thing that when we hide our identity, we miss that opportunity. Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the Lord, with some fatherly advice, and he said to Timothy, so never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And I think that was really difficult advice for Timothy. He's probably, like me, a little bit shy and timid, but he got that advice from Paul. I think that's still context specific. I mean, if you're facing violent persecution for identifying as Jesus, then you might want to very carefully consider how you might identify as Christian, not in a way that ends your life right away, although that has happened, and God really says, you know, we need to identify ourselves. But great wisdom is needed. Maybe actions might be the primary ways of communicating identity in that sense. But we need to find some way of revealing that we actually bear the name of Jesus. This is an old statement that I read a long time ago, but it sort of stuck with me. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's too challenging to think about for long. No, but I think that's, are we identifying as Christians? Do we bear Jesus' name well, or do we just hide? So this morning we had two people declaring to follow Jesus in their baptism. That's a wonderful way to initiate the idea that you are bearing the name of Jesus. And maybe there are some others that would like to do that too, so that would be a very good step to take. But did the people that we rub shoulders with day to day know that Jesus is our brother? Now, there's some reluctance to publicly bear God's name. And I can understand that because of the second way that God's name, the example that I want to share that can be borne in vain, and that is the behavior of God's people. I read this on an internet blog the other day, and I thought it was pretty pertinent. So this is from the internet. It's always wise. No. But anyway, this works. Some Christians give Christianity a bad name. To to the point that many Christians these days are hesitant to own the label of their faith. It's not that they are ashamed of Jesus Christ, just his fan club. And I can relate to that statement. You know, like sometimes you look around, oh, that's, I'm supposed to be, you know, related to that brother over there or that person. And they're just not behaving the way I think they should. I mean, it's difficult because, you know, family members are often like that. We have a problem family member. And this is not a new problem. We've seen this over. They fail. The first people he chose, they started to worship another god almost right away. And they repeated this choice over and over throughout their history. In Christian circles, it's not any better. We have terrible things like the cruelty of the Inquisition, the brutality of the Crusades, you know, actions taken in Jesus' name. We can think more recently of the troubles in Ireland where Christians were fighting Christians. In Rwanda, where over 500,000 people, maybe closer to 1 million people, lost their lives in the genocide there, 90% of the victims were Christian, but also 90% of the perpetrators were Christian. And that's just like, you know, awful things to think about. But could Christians continue to squabble and fight? And what does that make the world think about God? You know, arguments are often over things which are neither party has any degree or expertise in, and yet they forcefully make their arguments. We sometimes think in terms of how many people we have brought to the Lord, but maybe we should consider how many people we have driven away from the Lord. So the difference of opinion, that begins the argument, the differences of opinion are not the problem. We share different opinions, and that's valid. But it's how we treat others who hold different opinions that's important. It's so easy to become aggressive or defensive, and then loud arguments follow, and a wedge is driven between us, and we separate, either split, or we just don't talk to that person anymore. So that's a way to dishonor God by our words and our actions, and we are bearing God's name in vain. Paul had some more fatherly instruction for Timothy. And this is, instructs all of us. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. To confess the name is to bear the name. If you have the name Jesus attached to you, you must avoid doing wrong. And that includes having stupid arguments. He goes on to say in a few verses later to Timothy, don't get involved in foolish or ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change these people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. So notice the character traits of this person who's dealing with this situation. They would have kindness, patience, gentleness, peacefulness, and self-control, which is just almost the list of fruits of the Spirit. And that fruit that becomes evident for those who follow Jesus is sort of taking on the family resemblance. We look like Jesus. We look like our Father if we have these fruits evident in our lives. So mentioning the fruit of the Spirit brings us to the last potential for futility. And I think even though Steve mentioned this in his sermon last week, bears repeating again. So the first of the mentioned fruit of the Spirit is love. And without that as our motivation, love for God and love for others, Paul says that anything we do is useless or ineffective or futile or vain. So we bear God's name in vain, even if we were the best spoken people in the world, even if we have a great set of behavioral norms. But if we don't love, then it's all vain. It's bearing God's name in vain. So the motivation has to be there. And we spoke of this in our first service as well, the new commandment that Jesus gave to us. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Love will be the key feature of those who effectively bear God's name and bring honor to the Father. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and this is the city that chased Paul out of town just a few weeks after he arrived there. And the charges against Paul and the followers of Jesus were recorded by Luke in Acts 17, and it was this. This is the charge. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. They bore the name of Jesus, and they were run out of town. They were guilty of bearing Jesus' name. And their words and actions proved it. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church a little later on. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. So keep on praying. So we keep on praying for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of His call. May He give you the power. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live. So note that prayer. As we look around BFA, I see people that Paul could have written this to. We can't help thank God for you. Because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. And what a tremendous thing to say. And we could pray this prayer for ourselves, you know, and for the church as a whole, that he prayed that God would enable us to live lives worthy of his call, that the name of Jesus would be honored. You know, that is just another way to pray this prayer. I wonder if you could close with me and recite the Lord's Prayer with us together as we close this time. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.